Well, Lord willing, this morning we'll finish up our current series, Speaking the Truth in Love, about homosexuality, and do so before 12:30. I've entitled this morning's message, the final one, What Did Jesus and Paul Say? What did Jesus and Paul say? And so to get us thinking well on that, did y'all hear about Bubba? He went to Alabama on a football scholarship, and he was a great running back, but he was kind of a poor student. So graduation day was nearing. Bubba didn't have enough credits, and the students held a rally and demanded the dean give him a diploma. And so insistent, the dean agreed if he could answer one question correctly, he would give him a diploma. And so the one question test was held in an auditorium, and the students there at Alabama packed it out. I mean, it was standing room only. And so the dean is on stage, and he's got a diploma in hand, and he calls Bubba up, and he says, Bubba, if you can answer this one question correctly, I will give you your diploma. Are you ready? Bubba said, I'm ready. And so the dean said, Bubba, how much is 3 times 7? Man, Bubba starts sweating. He's wringing his hands. And he's, man, 3 times 7. And the students start to chant, graduate him anyway! Graduate him anyway! Bubba holds up his hand and quiets the student body, and he says, Dean, I think I know the answer. 3 times 7 is 21. And at that, the whole Alabama student body erupts in the chant, give him another chance! Give him another chance! I just had to work that one into the sermon someday, some way today. With football season heavy upon us, but I think you'll see how that plays in to our message this morning. Because here is how that is applicable today. August 9, 2015. Some of the greatest questions, again, confront the church relate to homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Cassie sent me a link this week. First Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, from which the very first president of the Southern Baptist Convention came, which used to house Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has now come out and said, not only are we openly accepting gays into the church, they can be leaders in the church. T.D. Jakes, I saw a link last night that a friend of mine on Facebook had posted. And in talking with the Huffington Post, he said his position has evolved and is evolving. He said every church has a different opinion on the issue. Well, I'm sorry, but I did not know that truth and morality was up to opinion. I mean, it is defined by God and by the Word of God. Amen? You see, the authentic church hasn't evolved. There is no evolving. God's Word, it says, the psalmist says, is firmly settled in the heavens. And so what has changed? Did Jesus change? Did Scripture change? Did the laws of hermeneutics, as we talked about yesterday, change? Has natural law, moral law changed? Has objective truth changed? What about man's desire to be selfishly sinful and to be away from his Creator? You see, nothing has really change. What has changed is that some churches have compromised the Word of God and the God of the Word. Amen. And settled in with the world. And so 2,000 years after Jesus and Paul departed this earth for glory, we, the Church of the Living God, is the pillar and buttress of the truth, as it says in 1 Timothy, I believe it's 3:15. We stand center stage before the world, and we proclaim the truths of what Jesus taught and Paul wrote as recorded in the New Testament. Truths that give answers to great questions, kind of like Bubba's. And yet the LGBTQIA community and even lead pastors in our country shout out, give them another chance. They've got it all wrong. That's not really what Paul wrote. And Jesus had nothing to say about homosexuality at all. As I said the very first week, brothers and sisters, there is plenty of Kool-Aid to go around, and it is showing itself. Don't drink it. It will poison your faith. Why do you think I have stood up here and told you, be careful of who you watch and be careful of who you read?
That's right.
And Brother Rod has admonished you to do the same thing, is he not? I don't stand up here alone saying that about a black pastor. Black pastor himself has got up in our pulpit and said the same thing. And so most Christians, again, are ill-prepared to defend these truths. You are going to be prepared after this set of four messages. Now do you understand why I have painstakingly spent 4 weeks on this topic? So you would understand and have the truth. So what is the truth? Do we as the church, as LGBT community charges, do we really have it all wrong? What really did Jesus and Paul have to say, and then how would we be able to speak it in truth today? So let's look first at what did Jesus say about homosexuality. Go on and be turning to the book of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in several different passages, so I'm not going to have you stand for the word because we're going to read several different passages, but going to be turning to Matthew 5. And so what did Jesus say about homosexuality? Well, the gay Christian argument is this. While Jesus spoke a lot about divorce and adultery, He never said a word about homosexual practice. And so here's what I would say to the LGBTQIA, remember A is ally, community. Are you willing to change your view if we can demonstrate your position about Jesus is wrong? And the fact that He did categorically reject homosexual practice. More importantly, not only that, are you then willing to submit to His authority? Because see, here's the biblical response we want to look at. It's dangerous to use an argument from silence. But in reality, Jesus reaffirmed and deepened the sexual morals of the laws we're going to look at. He stated all sexual acts outside of marriage defile us. He stated emphatically that marriage, as God divinely appointed it and designed it, is between one man and one woman. And that's to stand forever in the 21st century and the 41st or 44th century. Amen? Amen. And so here's the argument. They say Jesus never addressed homosexual practice. And if it had been important to Him, wouldn't He have said something directly about it? Well, really? Number one, what have we already seen about the Bible in week two? It is a what? Heterosexual book. From Genesis to Revelation, it is a heterosexual book. And so you want to argue from silence? Well, cut out the 25 verses out of the 31,000 that talk about homosexuality. And you know all that you are left with then in this book? Is heterosexuality. And then therefore, if that is all that you find, don't you in your lifestyle find yourself at odds with the Word of God and the God of the Word? Don't you? And so it's a dangerous argument. And the same is true with the teachings of Jesus. Think about this. I love when people put up pictures, and we've gone to Africa and we've seen these pictures of black Jesus and white Jesus. I mean, do you not understand? Have you not read, as Jesus would say, don't you know He was a Jew? He was olive-skinned. He wasn't black or white. He was olive-skinned. And like I said, He was a Jew. He was a first century, listen, Jewish rabbi teaching what? Fellow Jews. And in first century Jewish culture, homosexual practice was explicitly prohibited and forbidden by the Torah and Jewish law. You getting the emphasis here? An ancient Jewish text from the first few centuries B.C. the last few centuries B.C. to the first few centuries A.D. all said it was prohibited. And so the fact that He didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about it doesn't really prove anything at all, does it? Think about it this way. Let me give you an illustration. Did you ever see Ronald Reagan mention anything about Martians? He talked a whole lot about the Soviet Union, though, didn't he? Well, why didn't he talk about Martians? Well, he didn't believe in them, did he? An invasion from Mars really wasn't a threat. The threat was from what? Russia. And so here it would be ludicrous to say this, Ronald Reagan thought Martians were friendly. But isn't that what the LGBT community is saying by their argument from silence? Jesus didn't really believe in homosexuality because it was strictly forbidden. He didn't really talk about it because it really wasn't all that much of a threat. You see, He didn't have to condemn it anymore, and He had to condemn things such as bestiality. Every God-fearing Jew knew that things such as that were wrong according to God's holy Torah.
And think about this, there was no gay activism in Jesus' day. There weren't any gay parades. There weren't openly gay role models. You didn't have to worry about turning on your TV and watch the NFL draft and some guy who has been since cut from his team because he wasn't really all that good anyway, Michael Sam, it's all about him on draft day and us having to see him and his man lock lips. You don't see other draftees get up there and having PDA with their spouses, do you? There was no gay agenda, no same-sex campaigns. In contrast, what you have to understand, the hot topic of the day when it came to sex and marriage was divorce. And there were two leading schools of thought, so to speak, by two leading rabbis at the time. And so one school strictly interpreted the law and said the only way you could divorce your wife was for a sexual sin such as adultery. The other said, hey, you tired of her? You can get rid of her. And so that was the hot topic of the day. And so that's why Jesus had a lot to say about divorce on several occasions. He didn't say a word about bestiality, did he? So does that make it okay? He didn't say anything about incest, rape, several other sins. Does it make all of those things, if you're going to use the argument from silence, does it make those things okay? Heaven forbid it doesn't. And so the fact that you say he didn't have anything to say proves nothing. And in fact, the evidence is in the exact opposite direction. So here's the response. He addressed it at least three ways. We're going to be all in the book of Matthew. Matthew 5, then Matthew 15, and then Matthew 19. So Matthew 5, reading in 17 and following. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That word abolish in the Greek means to loosen down, to destroy, to demolish, to overthrow, to dissolve something that's compactly built together. I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. You see, fulfill means to come into existence, to appear in history. You see, there's two ways that I could destroy an acorn. Think of this. One, I could put it up here on this podium and I could bash it with a hammer and I can destroy it. I can try and obliterate it into smithereens, can it? You know, another way I can destroy it, I can put it in the ground and plant it and it becomes an oak tree. That's what Jesus did. He came to the earth and then he fulfilled the law perfectly in his life. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota. An iota was the smallest letter in the Hebrew and Greek alphabet. He says, not a dot. In the King James, I think it says tittle. That, Amy, is the smallest of little punctuation marks. Doesn't it annoy you when people are trying to say you're and they put the X or the little point in the wrong place or they don't put it on there at all? It completely changes the meaning, doesn't it? And so just the smallest stroke of a pen could change the meaning of a whole entire Hebrew word. And so Jesus says, down to the smallest letter of the alphabet, no, the smallest little mark, I'm not taking the law away. I have come to fulfill it. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look here at what Jesus did. I mentioned this yesterday morning in the men's Bible study we had. Jesus came and he took the law. It was, and the goal was set at 10 feet. Well, actually, let's say it was set at 15 feet because then nobody could dunk on it. Even NBA players couldn't dunk on it at 15 feet probably. And he ratcheted it up. He took it to 50. Now nobody could dunk on it. And so you see what the rich young ruler should have done instead of saying, I fulfilled all these things. He should have just bowed down at the master's feet and said, there's no way for me to accomplish that. Dr. Law is going to kill me, but hallelujah, Dr. Grace, who I'm standing for before, can give me a heart transplant and save me. He ratchets it up. And so look at the level of inability for us to meet it. Look at what he says in 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Look here. 6 times he ratchets up the law. Anger, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Lust, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Divorce, it was also said, but I say to you. Oath, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Retaliation, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Love your enemies, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so he ratchets it up. And so what we see in people's lives is the unsaved people have the basketball go at 5 feet and run around and dunk on it. And they want to say, I'm a good person. I can give you a 5-question test that shows that you're not, and you've broke every point of the law. And then here's what we do as Christians. We ratchet it up to 7. And then we run around and dunk on it, and we go, Daddy, ain't I doing good? And so you say, well, I thought we were under grace and not the law. Well, we are. 2 Corinthians 3 is clear that ours is a ministry of the new covenant, but 1 Timothy 1:9 says there's a proper ministry of the law. Did you know that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament? Only one that's not is the Sabbath. And so you say we're under grace and not under law. Yes, that's right, but there's still 3 things I want you to get this. Write this down. There's 3 ongoing purposes of the law. Flip over your paper and write these down. We see these here in Jesus' words. How is the law still applicable to us today? Well, number one, it's a mirror. It's a mirror. It reflects the perfect holiness of God in your sinfulness and humanity, and the sinfulness of humanity. Remember what I said yesterday? What's opposite of cold?
Hot.
What's opposite of dark?
Light.
What's opposite of God? There ain't. You see, God's in His own category when it comes to holiness. And so the law is a mirror, says, whoa, what happened whenever Isaiah saw the Lord as we really should see Him? What did he say? Whoa, I'm undone. And so it's a mirror. And look at this here in verse 20. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Lord, I can't do that. My righteousness, there's no way it could exceed those guys. Absolutely. And so you see that you, under Dr. Law, have no ability to have anything but death. And so you need to come to Dr. Grace. You need to come to Jesus Christ, the great physician. That's the only way you have any hope in this life whatsoever. And so what you need is a heart transplant, Mr. Unsaved. And so that's what it is used for, as a mirror. The second way it's used is as a badge. Why don't we just get rid of all laws if laws aren't good? The law of the Lord restrains evil to a certain degree, does it not? When people know, hey, you shouldn't murder and you shouldn't steal, to some degree, some of them at least we'll obey it, won't they? I said so. The third way is that it is a yardstick. Look at verse 19. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because, again, the goal for your life is to become like Christ. But you're not going to do that, as Kathy and I was talking about today. You're going to forever chase your tail if you try and find your identity by obeying. What you do is you find your identity first, and then you're free to obey. And when your identity is in Christ, and you know He's already accomplished everything, now I'm free to basically, through my life, just perpetually become more and more and more and more like Him. Then what you find yourself doing is what? Obeying Him more and more and more. It's a yardstick. If your yardstick ain't the Christian beside you in the pew, your yardstick is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so what we need is an identity transplant. We've already had the heart transplant. And so look now at Matthew 15. And so what you could actually argue is Jesus didn't relax the condemnation of homosexuality. He actually deepened it. The same He did with murder and with adultery. And so Matthew 15, a discussion has arose between Jesus and the Pharisees about the practice that his disciples didn't perform ritual hand washing and ate with unwashed and unclean hands, and then therefore their food was unclean. And so Jesus got rid of that whole idea. Look at what he writes in Matthew 15 and following. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Have you still not heard?" Just as we were talking about yesterday, he put it out there for you and I to hear. I put the word out there for you to hear. Now it's your responsibility to go and apply it in your life. Because how it might apply in your life is not exactly how it's going to apply in my life. Amen. There's one interpretation, a whole lot of applications. And so he says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" There's no problem with food going in. All it does is touches your gut and then it's out. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And so look here at verse 19. That word sexual immorality in the Greek is porneia. It's actually plural. The only time it's found in the plural in the entire New Testament is in Matthew 15 and in the complementary or what we would call parallel passage in Mark 7. It's only in the plural there. And so it encompasses everything with regards to sex, which is a good and perfect gift that has come down from God the Father above. Amen. But it encompasses every way in which we as sinful humanity might pervert that. And so it means illicit sexual intercourse. It means sex before marriage. It means bestiality. It means incest. It means homosexuality. All of those things defile. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 18. And let me ask you, would we ever justify any of those other things that Jesus there listed? Would we ever justify theft? If I would have gotten up this week and when I testified gave false witness, would y'all have justified that? That I would have given false witness to condemn a man to life in prison? No, you would not. Then why do we condone sexual immoralities and give them a free pass? And so, look at 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. It says, "Flee from sexual immorality." What did Joseph do? Whenever Potiphar's wife came, he didn't say, "Well, let me play around with this little match and this spark." He ran. That's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. Flee from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I'll tell you why sexual immorality is so terrible. It's unlike other sins because when you commit it, you're taking the Holy Spirit off to the whorehouse to commit it with you. And so we may look at some pornography and say, "Well, it's just me here in the confines of my own home. I may have an affair with someone and nobody's going to find out about it." But when you commit that, brothers and sisters, when you commit homosexuality, any of these sins, you're taking the Holy Spirit off to commit it with you. And then it says you commit it against your own body. Think about scientifically for a minute. CDC, 2008 to 2011, 95% of HIV cases in boys and men 13 to 24 years old, you know what they were attributable to? Homosexual intercourse. What about lesbians? Well, a lot of them will never ever be pregnant. Do you not know there's tons of health benefits from being pregnant? You potentially defile your own body. And in Matthew 19, flip over there, we've read this before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. So Jesus has asked his views on divorce. Matthew 19:4-6, he answered one of my favorite things. He says, "Have you not read?" Don't you know your Bible? "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife. The two shall become flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so Christ goes all the way back to God's intent and design from Genesis 1 and 2. Why do you think I spent so much time talking about the Bible as a heterosexual book? And we spent a lot of time in that at Genesis 1 and 2. Because that is God's design for sexuality. It is for one man, one woman, for life, inside the confines of a marriage. Anything outside of that, don't get angry with me for saying it's sin, because it's not necessarily what I'm saying, it's what the Word of God says and what He is holding you accountable to. And so do you think Jesus could have given a more explicit condemnation of sexual sin, particularly homosexuality? I don't think so. You think He had nothing to say about it? I don't think so. Amen? And so let's move to what did Paul say? Be flipping to Romans 1. Or actually, 1 Corinthians 6 first. Be flipping to 1 Corinthians 6. So what did Paul say? Here's what one pastor said. He said, personally, I'm convinced if you gave the Bible to 1 million people who had never read it before, and if they could read the original text in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, you've left them alone to study God's Word for 1 year, virtually none of them would come away with the idea that God approved of homosexual relationships of any sort. No more so is that true than in the case of Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? And let me just, before I get into a little bit further discussion, does this seem unclear to you that he says there that these people who habitually practice this will not inherit the kingdom of God? Does that seem very hard to understand? Do you have to understand the Greek to understand that? No, you don't. And so a lot of us want to jump on the bandwagon of homosexuality. But again, brothers and sisters, we as the church are the pillar and buttress of the truth. That means we need to first and foremost be living it out. Judgment is what we're going to talk about in the book of Amos. Starts with the house of the Lord, not with the nation. Don't go hollering about how the nation looks. We need to clean up the church.
Amen.
And so a lot of you fall in this category. If you fall into this pattern of sin once or twice, that's okay. But this is not to be the pattern of your life. Look at what it says there in verse 11. Such were some of you. You ain't acting like that now. You know why Jesus hung out with prostitutes? Because they were former prostitutes. He put them out of business. Because as soon as they came to know Him, they stopped doing the things that they did before. Amen?
Amen?
And so this seems cut and dried. So what's the gay Christian argument? Well, first, they dispute the Greek words here in 1 Corinthians 6. And they say they have nothing to do with homosexual acts. Second, they're going to refute the context of what Romans 1 is and say that Paul is talking about idol worship and people that get all sexually worked up and they were heterosexuals, and so God just turned them over to their lust, and as part of all of that, then they were committing homosexual acts. And so here's how I would respond to those people with three questions of our own. Number one, don't you think it's significant that no commentators, no. You know what no means? N-O, none. No commentators came up with some of these readings of Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 until after the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Don't you think that's significant? Despite the fact that thousands upon thousands of books have been written about Paul's writings. Paul's writings have been subjected to more intense scholarly research than any writings in all of Scripture. And it's not only people who were Southern Baptists, you know, radical Muslim, thump, King James Version carrying Bible thumping holy roller people that were looking at these writings.
Some of them were very liberal, and even gay scholars themselves, and they came away that there is no support for that in Paul's writings. So don't you think that's very significant? Number two, don't you find it significant that every major dictionary of New Testament Greek understood Paul's words to refer to men in homosexual acts, not to heterosexuals just going sex crazy in a temple? And that these people compiled these dictionaries upon their whole life's work. Dr. Brown says that in his doctoral dissertation, he based the entire doctoral dissertation, and I don't know if y'all have ever had to do that. Thank the Lord I didn't have to write a doctoral dissertation to get my MD. I just had to pass some board tests. But if you've ever had to write a doctoral dissertation, it can go on for hundreds of pages, can't it? Or at least tens. He based that entire thing off of one half of a Hebrew root. Don't you think these things have been subjected to it? No one has ever come away with any of that. And so, let me ask you, Billy, if all the people that are testifying in the court of law are saying the same thing, there's a reason for that, ain't it? Because that's the truth, amen? Number three, don't you think it's highly significant some leading gay scholars themselves recognize Paul categorically rejected homosexual practice? I mean, that to me, that's the real kicker. I mean, it's like the defense attorney coming in and saying to the judge and to the jury, now I don't know what my client's about to say. He's probably going to say that he's innocent, but I'm here to tell you today he is guilty. You know you're in trouble when that happens, don't you? And so just listen to a few of these. Pim Pronk, a gay biologist, said, to sum up, wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned. Bernadette Bruton said, a lesbian feminist and professor, I see Paul as condemning all forms of homoeroticism. Even what's called the GLBT online encyclopedia says, recall that Paul outlawed all sex except that between married couples and preferred celibacy to marriage for himself. You see why I'm saying? The defense attorney has come in and said, this is not right. This is not how God designed it. And so, what is the biblical response? Let's look at these things. Well, what we see is that Paul's message was clear. Stay here in Romans, or 1 Corinthians 6. One of my favorite movies is A Few Good Men. You remember when Tom Cruise's character is interviewing Colonel Jessup, and he says, Colonel Jessup tells him, says, are we clear? And he says, crystal. I mean, that's what you could say about Paul's writings. It's clear, crystal clear. There is nothing really to be confused. And so what some translations do is they group these two Greek words together. In the Greek, it's Malachi and Arsenokata. But in those that are closest to the original language, listen to this. The King James translates them into two. Effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind. The New King James, homosexuals, sodomites. The NASB, effeminate and homosexuals. And if you go all the way back to the oldest translations of Scripture, they all say that this had to do with homosexual acts. And so what you'll see with the first word, Malachi, literally means soft. And so you see it used in Proverbs 25:15 for a soft answer. Matthew 11:8 for soft clothes. And so I've seen it even where gay pastors have said, oh, you Southern Baptists who would then mistranslate this word because it really means soft. And so your face is soft. You shave it. You are being soft yourself. Not only will they deny it and refute it, then they'll turn it on you. But you see, when you look at it, because it's not really used in biblical Greek very often, when you look at it in ancient Greek, metaphorically, it was used to refer to a homosexual act in men who dress like women. The word arsenokotai is a compound word. Arson meaning male and kotai meaning bed, literally a male bedder. Again, there is no denying these words. You can try and sit there and change the Word of God as much as you want. You can argue with thousands of years and thousands of people who have done research on this, but it doesn't change the truth of God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
And so turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, 26 to 27, we'll read that and then back up just a second. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so I wrote in my Bible there beside the due penalty, Galatians 6, 7 to 8, don't be deceived, God won't be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Amen. And so what you have to do is back up. So what is the context? Because they want to tell you that this was relating sexual acts in a temple. Back up to verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power, the dunamis, that's dynamite. It's dynamite power of God for salvation for what? Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so what God is talking about here is just as we've talked about, the gospel is, what must a man do to be right before God? That's what the word righteousness here means. You see, to a Hebrew, righteousness was not a moral quality so much as a legal standing. How do you stand in the courtroom of God, Mr., Mrs.? How can a man be righteous? And so Paul then basically brings us, as Dr. Wiersbe says, Romans 1:18 is the door to God's courtroom. He brings all of humanity. First, the irreligious, immoral pagans, and then he goes to the moral, religious person, then he goes to the Jew, and then finally in Romans 3, he goes to all humanity. He brings all of humanity into God's courtroom and says, every single one of you is guilty before God. And as one example of that, for the irreligious, immoral person here in verse 26, he gives an example of those who have basically not necessarily violated the Ten Commandments, but has gone all the way back to Genesis 1, 2 and violated God's divine created order and God's divine design. You don't believe me? Turn, Corky, I think it's one more. You want to see how much Romans 1 and Genesis 1 match up? And that Paul has taken all of humanity and showing that you, with these little simple acts, are violating God's divine order from the very foundation. And I've put it in the color-coordinated it so you could see it. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the likeness of the image of a mortal human and of birds and of four-footed animals and of reptiles. Look how this matches up to Genesis 1. You see that? Perfectly. What Paul is doing is he's taking us back here. Actually, notice that he uses there in 26 and 21, the words he uses in the Greek are male and female. Paul is very prone to use man and woman, but he doesn't really use male and female very often. There's only one other time in the Bible, in the New Testament, where he uses that. And remember what I've said, the law of first mention? The law of first mention, when male and female was first mentioned in the Bible, then that's where you go to get your context for this. The context is not what people are doing in temples in Rome. The context of this is what God established from Genesis 1 as what our sexuality is to be. And so the law of first mention, the first time that these terms are used, male and female, is in Genesis 1:26. You know the only other time they're found in all of Scripture? We just read it a while ago in Matthew 19:4-6, when Jesus said He created them male and female from the beginning, and this was the design for God's sexuality. And so I don't think you can come away with anything other than what Paul says is that homosexual acts are contrary to God's natural intended order for His creation. They're wrong in His sight in every situation, every setting, every context, and every century. I don't care if it's 25 more centuries before Jesus comes back. that is not progressive thinking. It is the Word of God, which is firmly settled in the heavens, and people standing underneath the authority of that. And so in closing this out, this series and this morning's message, I think the best place to end is with Jesus, don't you?
Amen.
Paul writes in Colossians 1:15-16, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him and through Him and for Him all things were created. And isn't it really His approval that we seek?
Amen.
Isn't it really His approval that Buffy Cook, when he gets up in the pulpit and gives a message that somebody told me this week, man, you up there preaching some controversial, unpopular issues, aren't you? Well, they're relevant, brother. You've seen it. You've seen it happening around us. And there's so much Kool-Aid going on, it's my job to feed you so you don't get your faith poisoned by the Kool-Aid. And so isn't it really Jesus' approval we're seeking? Not the LGBT community. It ain't the church's approval. It's not even my approval. It's His. Isn't it really even Jesus' approval that the LGBT community is seeking when they say He had nothing to say about homosexuality? Absolutely. And so throughout this whole series, what has been on my heart the whole time as I have prepared every one of these messages has been this. What would Jesus say to the LGBT community, to us, if He were to stand in the pulpit of Crossway Baptist Church? Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that we're not just talking about black verses on a white piece of paper. We're talking about people. People who matter to Christ. People who He died for. People who the Word of God says He's not slow to His judgment. He's not willing any man will perish, but all come to know Him. But many would say, well, we, through our reading of the Word of God and our own experience, we know that following Jesus and homosexual practice are perfectly compatible. Jake was talking about that this morning. Said that there was a pastor that basically has come out and said he's gay. And so as his reading of the Word or his experiences, he says that is perfectly compatible. So what would Jesus say? Well, I think three things to sum up this whole series. Number one, have you not read? I'm going to give you three R's. Have you not read Revelation? 10 times we read of Jesus saying that in the Gospels. He says, put your purple sunglasses on. Haven't you read? You see, because what happens is the LGBT community, if you're not careful, brothers and sisters, we ourselves will come and we'll put on our own sunglasses so we can read this to basically say what we want it to, so it will then confirm or affirm what we want it to say about us so we are not convicted. You don't do that. You come with your purple sunglasses on. Have you not read what the Word of God says? Then you transform yourself. You use it as the yardstick to become what you need to be. And so we as the church need to believe, and we need to know these truths. We need to believe them. We need to live them. And then we can go and share them. When they don't see us living it out, then that's when they're going to holler, hypocrite, amen? And so are you reading and living this out? Number two, what's it profit a man? Redemption. 145 times in the Gospels, we hear Jesus speaking of the kingdom of heaven. You think it was important? He told two parables back to back in Matthew 13 of how precious the kingdom of heaven was. And he said one is that a man would basically find a treasure hidden in a field and he would cover it up. And then he would go and he would sell everything he had just to buy that field. Or he said it would be like a man who found a pearl of great value and he would go and he would sell everything that he had just to get that pearl. And so what was the message that he said? Whenever you then come into the kingdom of heaven, how you do that is repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, see, the LGBT community gives us two options. You can either condemn me or you can affirm me. But Jesus gives the option of He wants to transform you. He wants to restore you to what you were divinely supposed to be. Again, what did He say to the woman caught in adultery in John 8? Neither do I condemn you. And he could have said, neither do I affirm you, because go and sin no more. I want you to be transformed. And so I would ask the LGBT community, if they truly responded to the gospel of Christ, trust, repentance, and romance. I mean, think about it. If we had to give up every ounce of our identity that it used to be,
every ounce of a besetting sin that might come up in our life in order that we could have assurance that we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. A billion years from now, will it look like it was too high of a price to pay? Absolutely not. So the third and final thing, don't you know you're not your own? Realization. I think Jesus would have probably borrowed some of Paul's words. I mean, he really inspired them through the Holy Spirit anyway, didn't he? The entire theme of Ephesians, that's what I've said, that's why I took us through that. As your pastor who's here for the long haul and is trying to teach us, the very first thing that you all need to do, we all need to do, is what? Find your identity in Christ. It's just like we were talking about this morning, Kathy. You find your identity in Him, then you're completely free to obey Him. What we got's a lot of Christians running around chasing their tail, trying to obey and please the Father, and they're never ever going to be able to do that. They think by doing that, then they get their identity, and that's not how it goes. The Bible is clear. You are a new creation. Your identity is in Christ. And so how's your identity? We went 57 weeks through the book of Ephesians. Are you still in identity crisis? And so here's what I think maybe Jesus would close with this, and then we're going to be done. This is our goal. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. We don't get up here and preach these four messages, and we don't go out and shout to people and thump them in the head with a Bible. We don't clob them, as they say, over the head. What we are hoping to do is snatch them out of the fire. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently endure evil, patiently put up with their lifestyle. Unsaved folks don't act like saved folks. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. How far would we go in our life if we really saw people through Jesus' eyes and through that lens and saw that we're not here to try and condemn them, and we definitely are not going to affirm them. We're here to hopefully bring them to Dr. Grace, to Jesus Christ, so that they can be transformed into the beautiful masterpiece that He has created us to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this message. We thank You for the time You have given us to come today and just to worship You in spirit and in truth. Thank You for each one that is here. Just ask that You would bless them, Father, through the songs that we have sung, through the Word that has been preached today, and just through the fellowship that we have had. We pray as we come now to this time of invitation that You would bless it. We ask this in the name that is above all names, and that's Jesus. Amen. So if you'll stand for time of invitation, let me ask you, have you ever had a heart transplant? You got a heart of stone, or have you got the heart of the Spirit? Have you ever come to the cross and are you right before God? There's only one way men can be right before God, amen? And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. So have you got that assurance in your heart today that you have a right standing before the Lord based on what Jesus has done for you? Maybe something I have mentioned today again, it's one interpretation, lots of applications. Maybe there's something God is working with you and you want to come and you want to lay it on the altar, or you want to come and join with us here at First or at Crossway, and you want to follow the Lord in baptism, whatever it may be, come today and you and the Lord do business. Bye. Patty, will you dismiss our services today?